next week, if the Lord wills, we will return to our sermons on Revelation. Do not forget the four living creatures. We are soon to return to them. But we have some more matter to consider before we move on from the happenings in Japan. You are all no doubt aware that a couple of weeks ago there was an earthquake, 9.0 on the Richter scale off of Japan's coast, the most powerful to hit Japan in their recorded history. So powerful that Japan's main island was moved 8 feet. That earthquake was followed by a tsunami, a wave that was more than 33 feet tall, that devastated the northeastern coast of Japan. And there have been ongoing earthquakes since that time that continue to cause other problems. In the aftermath of the earthquake and the tsunami, we have the nuclear plants, which are still not clear from danger. There have been explosions in those reactors that have leaked radioactive material that has been detected every bit as far away as our western shore. They have had power and water problems in Japan. And I looked at some updated figures midweek this week. There were now about 10,000 dead, almost 16,000 missing. You're talking about some 25,000 people dead or missing from that terrible wave and because of the wreckage of the buildings. And Japan's economy has been crippled, which has worldwide implications, since it is the third largest global market. This becomes something that is important for all of us. These are global concerns. Of course, the radiation remains a health concern for the world. There are economic implications. What touches Japan economically does touch the world, and it touches them greatly. The ripples of that will be felt worldwide. And it is interesting that during a time when the world is attempting to move away from fossil fuels, there have now been questions raised about the safety of nuclear power. So in sum, this is very serious for everyone. And it raises questions for the Christian. How should we think about this? And how should we then live? Last week, we really considered the first question, how should we think about these things? And first, we should be clear that the calamity that has befallen Japan and the world is the doing of the Lord. And if we would make a good use of what has happened, we cannot draw back from that truth and that important principle. And second, we entered into a meditation on what is the rod saying in this particular case to Japan and to us. We do not want to be presumptuous about God's providence. No man can understand it in its totality. But who can doubt that if Japan and the United States were to make this an occasion for self-examination and repentance, we can be sure that we will have made a good use of what has happened, remembering that for a nation, the principal thing is to be at peace with God. If we are not at peace with God, as we just read in the Proverbs, there is no wisdom, there is no counsel, there is no might against the Lord. And we can hire whom we will to fix our economy, be they ever so bright, but if the Lord is against us, all will come to naught. Today I wanted to come to the second consideration, how should we then live? And take up one doctrine in the midst of troublous times, the just shall live by faith. When I speak in this way, I don't mean to exclude foresight and prudent measures. When we see trouble coming, and I think at this point in our nation's history we can say that we see trouble coming down the pike, the prudent will take steps to prepare for what is coming. And this is not contrary to faith, but rather honoring the God of providence. Remember, God has not only established all of the ends, all of the outcomes, but all of the means to all of the ends. He did that as the God of providence. And the normal connection between means and ends pleases him. So when we see a certain desirable end, to implement the normal means for that end is something that pleases him and honors him. We might think, just in family worship, God made it clear by means of dreams that Egypt was soon to have 7 years of famine after 7 years of plenty. And what does Joseph do as a prudent man? He makes preparation for those 7 years of famine that were coming while he had a season to do so. So I don't want to speak against foresight and prudence. As a matter of fact, we ought to be now in a high exercise of these things. But we should also recognize that creatures cannot fully secure themselves. And even the very best of preparations can fail. We can do all that we can do and yet still fail to secure ourselves and to provide for our own safety. And this is also the way that the Lord would have it. Preparations were never intended by the Lord to be infallible. And this is very important because as we also saw in the Proverbs this morning, we are not to trust in means. It is true that the Lord has established all of the connections between means and ends, and that it pleases him. We, even while implementing means, are not to trust in those means, but to trust in the living God. One of the ways that this is frequently expressed in Scripture is that a king might go out with an army to make war, but it's not horse and chariot that secures the victory, but rather the Lord. So we use normal means. In war, we would use horse and chariot, as it were. But we trust in the Lord. The means are not infallible, but he is. And our God can save and deliver by many or by few, as the Scripture teaches. And he will either bless or blast means at his own good pleasure. Another way of saying this is that means are not the God. God is the God. And it's also humbling to recognize that if means are not always effectual, then we're not in control. The Most High is upon the throne, as we saw in Revelation, and we trust in him. And this brings us to our subject of living by faith in the midst of a troubled history. I want you to recognize that, of course, we are not the first people. We are not the first portion of the church to go into difficulties. Open your Bibles with me to the prophecy of Habakkuk. I want to walk through these three short chapters and glean lessons for our own time. Habakkuk lived and prophesied in the short period of time before Babylon's conquest of the southern kingdom of Judah. So you'll want to associate him roughly with the year 600, give or take a bit. In your outline, you have a brief outline of the book, and we're going to walk through this by way of exposition, and then we are going to derive some lessons here. The first part of the book of Habakkuk is given to two conversational exchanges between the prophet and the Lord. The prophet complains and then God responds. The prophet complains and then God responds. So the first complaint of the prophet in chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. The burden which Habakkuk, the prophet, did see. O Lord, how long shall I cry, and thou wilt not hear? Even cry out unto thee of violence, and thou wilt not save? Why dost thou show me iniquity, and cause me to behold grievance? For spoiling and violence are before me, and there are that raise up strife and contention. Therefore the law is slack, and judgment doth never go forth. For the wicked doth compass about the righteous, therefore wrong judgment proceedeth. The prophet complains here about Judah, about God's people. There is rampant sin, and evidently rampant sin in high places. There is injustice perpetrated, the strong against the weak. And so the prophet complains, basically, how long, Lord, will you tolerate this injustice to go on? Beginning with verse 5, we have the Lord's response to his question. Behold ye among the heathen in regard, and wonder marvelously. For I will work a work in your days, which ye will not believe, though it be told you. For lo, I raise up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, which shall march through the breadth of the land to possess the dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity shall proceed of themselves. Their horses also are swifter than leopards and are more fierce than the evening wolves. And their horsemen shall spread themselves. And their horsemen shall come from far. They shall fly as the eagle that hasteth to eat. They shall come all for violence. Their faces shall sup up as the east wind. And they shall gather the captivity as the sand. And they shall scoff at the kings, and the princes shall be a scorn unto them. They shall deride every stronghold, for they shall heap dust and take it. Then shall his mind change, and he shall pass over and offend, imputing this his power unto his God. The prophet has asked a question. How long, Lord, will you suffer this injustice to go on in Judah? And the Lord says, not long. The Babylonians are coming. And the Babylonians are wicked and savage and idolatrous. And they are going to destroy everything. Certainly a sobering response. And this occasions in the prophet a second set of questions. Consider that Judah is soon to be judged and punished by a nation that is worse than they are. And knowing that God is just, this raises questions. The prophet brings a second complaint beginning at verse 12. Art thou not from everlasting, O Lord my God? Mine Holy One, we shall not die. O Lord, thou hast ordained them for judgment, and O mighty God, thou hast established them for correction. Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. Wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously, and holdest thy tongue when the wicked devoureth the man that is more righteous than he? And makest men as the fishes of the sea, as the creeping things that have no ruler over them. They take up all of them with the angle. They catch them in their net and gather them in their drag. Therefore they rejoice and are glad. Therefore they sacrifice unto their net and burn incense unto their drag. Because by them their portion is fat and their meat plenteous. Shall they therefore empty their net? And not spare continually to slay the nations? The prophet first asserts the justice of God. God is just and righteous in all of his ways, but it occasions a question. How can God judge and punish us by a people worse than we are? And now God responds again. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. First, the prophet gives the context. I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower and will watch to see what he will say unto me and what I shall answer when I am reproved. And the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain upon tables, that he may run that readeth. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. Behold, his soul, which is lifted up, is not upright in him. But the just shall live by faith. Yea, also, because he transgresseth by wine, he is a proud man, neither keepeth at home, who enlargeth his desire as hell, and is as death, and cannot be satisfied, but gathereth unto him all nations, and heapeth up unto him all people. The Lord tells Habakkuk that the judgment is not going to be immediate. It is yet in the future, but not the distant future. And it's not a thing uncertain, but it is certainly coming. The delay puts men to trial, and it reveals their quality. Look again at verse 4. Behold, or take notice, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. The first, there's a certain sort of, there's a man here who is described as not upright, and his soul is lifted up in him in the midst of this delay. Interpreters vary over the lifting up of the heart here. Is it possible that these ones will complain and quarrel with God and his providence? To me, it seems that by juxtaposition with the just living by faith, these ones will seek their own security. They see the trouble coming, and they will seek their own security, not trusting in God, but trusting in their own preparations. And this reveals something about the quality of their souls, that these souls are not upright within them. But on the other hand, the just live by faith, resting upon God's providence. They submit to God's providence and chastisement. They renew their obedience. And they trust his providence and his promises. So God is doing this thing in the land. Who can lay a hand upon him and say, what art thou doing? They submit themselves to that providence and then trust his promises. The just will live in the midst of this by faith and not by their preparations. The rest of the chapter is devoted to oracles of woe against Babylon. So we pick up with verse 6. Shall not all these take up a parable against him, and a taunting proverb against him, and say, woe to him that increaseth that which is not his. How long? And to him that ladeth himself with thick clay. Shall they not rise up suddenly that shall bite thee, and awake that shall vex thee? And thou shalt be for booties unto them. Because thou hast spoiled many nations, all the remnant of the people shall spoil thee, because of men's blood, and for the violence of the land, of the city, and of all that dwell therein. Woe to him that coveteth an evil covetousness to his house, that he may set his nest on high, that he may be delivered from the power of evil. Thou hast consulted shame to thy house by cutting off many people, and hast sinned against thy soul. For the stone shall cry out of the wall, and the beam out of the timber shall answer it. Woe to him that buildeth a town with blood, and establisheth a city by iniquity. Behold, Is it not of the Lord of hosts that the people shall labor in the very fire, and the people shall weary themselves for very vanity? For the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. Woe unto him that giveth his neighbor drink, that puttest thy bottle to him, and makest him drunken also, that thou mayest look on their nakedness. Thou art filled with shame for glory. Drink thou also, and let thy foreskin be uncovered. The cup of the Lord's right hand shall be turned unto thee, and a shameful spewing shall be on thy glory. For the violence of Lebanon shall cover thee, and the spoil of beasts which made them afraid, because of men's blood, and for the violence of the land, of the city, and of all that dwell therein. What profiteth the graven image that the maker thereof hath graven it, the molten image, and the teacher of lies, that the maker of his work trusteth therein to make dumb idols? Woe unto him that saith to the wood, Awake, to the dumb stone, Arise, it shall teach. Behold, it is laid over with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all in the midst of it. But the Lord is in his holy temple, but all the earth keeps silence before him. The Lord responds to Habakkuk, and he tells him that in God's justice, he will indeed punish Babylon. Babylon is very much like a rod. And once the father has chastened his children, he discards that rod in the fire. Babylon will face judgment. But as it is in all of the scripture, the judgment begins in the house of the Lord. So Judah will be chastened first, and then Babylon will be punished. This occasions from the prophet a prayer and a song. A prayer of submission to God's will. So first in verses 1 and 2, you have the prayer. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet upon Shigionoth. O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known. In wrath, remember mercy. God's judgments are coming. The prophet submits himself to this and reconciles himself to this truth. And yet, in the midst of this judgment, he petitions God to remember mercy, that the Lord would be merciful to his people, even in his chastenings, who would not chasten them above measure. Upon this, we have the prophet glorifying the Lord as the Lord appears as the divine warrior. This is something that has been almost lost from all Christianity in the present day, but there's no doubt that the scripture is full of it. God comes in judgment. He comes to destroy the wicked and even to chasten his children. And he is glorious, a victorious warrior. Beginning at verse 3. God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah. His glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. And his brightness was as the light. He had horns coming out of his hand, and there was the hiding of his power. Before him went the pestilence, and burning coals went forth at his feet. He stood and measured the earth. He beheld and drove asunder the nations, and the everlasting mountains were scattered. The perpetual hills did bow. His ways are everlasting. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction, and the curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Was the Lord displeased against the rivers? Was thine anger against the rivers? Was thy wrath against the sea, that thou didst ride upon thine horses and thy chariots of salvation? Thy bow was made quite naked, according to the oaths of the tribes, even by word, Selah. Thou didst cleave the earth with rivers. The mountains saw thee, and they trembled. The overflowing of the water passed by, and The deep uttered his voice and lifted up his hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their habitation. At the light of thine arrows they went, and at the shining of thy glittering spear. Thou didst march through the land in indignation. Thou didst thrash the heathen in anger. Thou wentst forth for the salvation of thy people, even for salvation with thine anointed. Thou woundedst the head out of the house of the wicked by discovering the foundation unto the neck, Selah. Thou didst strike through with his staves the head of his villages. It came out as a whirlwind to scatter me. Their rejoicing was as to devour the poor secretly. Thou didst walk through the sea with thine horses, through the heap of great waters. There is much in this song that is difficult to understand, but we can from the very surface of the song gather these things. That God is glorious in the judgment of the wicked and in the salvation of his people, which he is to do in the midst of the coming calamity. Notice verse 13. Thou wentest forth for the salvation of thy people, even for salvation with thine anointed. Thou woundedst the head of the horse of the wicked by discovering the foundation unto the neck. And so we find here the divine warrior glorious, and in the midst of this single travail, he is going to rescue his people and judge the wicked. And in the final portion of the song, we have the prophet living by faith. So the Lord had told him, the just shall live by faith, and the prophet is resolved to do so. Verse 16. When I heard, my belly trembled, my lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered into my bones, and I trembled in myself, that I might rest in the day of trouble. When he cometh up unto the people, he will invade them with his troops. Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the fields shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he will make my feet like hinds' feet, and he will make me to walk upon mine high places, to the chief singer on my stringed instruments. The prophet confesses that the coming judgments are frightful. But here he speaks of his resolve to live by faith, and that God is able to keep his people in perilous times and places. It's very interesting. Basically, he says, even if all of the produce of the land should fail, no fig, no fruit, no olive, no fields, no flock, no hurt, if everything should fail, yet will I rejoice in the Lord. So he speaks of his joy. And then he draws something of a word picture that's pregnant with significance. He says that the Lord is his strength and is able to make his feet like hinds' feet, walking upon high places. I saw a documentary with the children called Planet Earth. And we saw in this video some of the most remarkable things imaginable. We saw both a rare kind of snow panther, leopard, tiger sort of thing, and also a type of gazelle that live on the side of a mountain. Now, when I say they live on the side of a mountain, I don't mean the slope of a mountain. I mean, there's a sheer rock face with little outcroppings, and they run from one to the other, leaping from one to the other. And we watched this leopard chase a gazelle full speed as they run quite literally from rock to rock sticking out of this this sheer face. These are the hinds' feet that are planted in precarious places. It's very interesting that neither the hind nor the leopard ever stumbled as they ran in these precarious places. The psalmist evokes similar imagery, that he will make our feet to be like the hinds feet, walking in what would seem like impossible places and yet remaining sure-footed. So God is able to keep his people in perilous places and times. And when we believe this, it brings joy in spite of what is happening around us. From the prophecy of Habakkuk, and I hope that the outline will always be helpful to you as you come to Habakkuk time and time again in Bible study. But I had some particular lessons in mind, namely four. First of all, God will judge wicked and unjust nations. No one can say when, but it is inevitable. As I have said in times past, there is only one eternal city, that is God's city. All of the cities of this earth will face God in the judgment for their wickedness and injustice. The second lesson, that God sometimes judges nations by other nations worse than they are. And this is something that we need to reckon with. We should not look at the Muslim nations and say things like, God bless America, or God is with us. And this is not to clear the Muslims. The Muslim nations and the Muslim terrorists are worse than America, perhaps. Although we certainly have spread a good amount of filth and corruption into all of the world. But even granting, perhaps they're worse, it's hard for me to evaluate and to judge. But we should remember that judgment begins in the house of the Lord. And we can say this for sure, that our nation has had greater light and advantages. Light and advantages which we have abused and ignored. And in all of this, we have provoked the Lord sorely. And so we should not be surprised to find the Lord chastening us for our unbelief with the believers of a false nation, or our idolatries by those who will worship no idols and will brook no graven images. We should not be surprised by these things. And the Lord has used the Muslims now for many ages to punish the idolatries of the Greek-speaking East, the Greek Christians of the East and their idolatries. We should not be surprised if he does so also with us. But also remember that the Lord can also use Muslims, he can use Muslim armies or Muslim individuals. But he can also use wind and wave and weather and insects. He is a God of infinite means and variables, and when he is opposite to us, that is terrifying. A third lesson, we are taught here how to pray. Wrath must needs come, and God is to be glorified in it in our prayers. Habakkuk looks toward the coming destruction of his people and his nation, and he is yet able to glorify God. The divine warrior appears. It is frightening to consider the destruction of Judah and of Babylon. And yet he glorifies the Lord. God is glorious and beautiful in his holiness. And we should never forget this in our prayers. But Habakkuk also teaches us that even though we know that wrath must needs come, we should petition our God to remember his people in the midst of judgment, according to the richness of his mercy. In judgment, remember mercy, O great God of heaven, particularly toward thy people, thine elect, whether they be in Japan or the United States or wherever these troubles come. And a fourth lesson, with judgment coming, the just live by faith. We see in the prophet, as he becomes an example to us of what it means for a just man to live by faith, we see the submission of the prophet to God's providence even a chastening providence. He justifies the Lord. He declares the Lord to be right in all of his doing, and he submits himself to the hand of the Lord in all of this. We don't have it so much here, but we have in former contemplations of Ezra and Daniel. We need to repent of our participation in the sins of our nation and our people. Sometimes we have participated actively in some measure in the wickedness of our land. Sometimes, and probably even more frequently, we have participated by omission, that we have stood silently by while these things have happened, that we have not raised a protest, that we have not raised the banner of the Lord, that we have let wicked and unbelieving men persuade us that religion is for the home, but that when we do important things, we all act as atheists. And while all of this has been going on, Christian people have been sitting on the sidelines. We have not withstood as we ought. And what one of us can claim that we have interceded for our nation as we ought? We have withheld our prayers. So we need to repent of our participation in these things. We need to renew our obedience. We see in the prophet a resolve to obey the Lord in spite of the coming difficulties. And didn't we just have that in the singing of Psalm 119 this morning? Teach us, Lord, to obey in the midst of troubled times. Teach us to obey when we face enemies and the temptations that come with enemies. Teach us to obey when we are downcast and discouraged in soul. Teach us to obey whatever difficulties might come. And finally, we need to trust in God's promises to his church. Some of you will have heard me say, I remember being at Stratford and teaching a Sunday school lesson on eschatology and coming difficulties for America, what seems to be indicated that coming difficulties as we must face not only paganism, but also the beast once again with renewed power and vigor and his clergy and the Islamic problem. And I told the Sunday school class that in my estimation, the United States of America, barring repentance, does not have very much time, and it will go the way of all of the other nations. And afterwards, a young man stopped me on my way out, and he said that this was a very discouraging view of eschatology, that he didn't like to hear such things concerning our nation. And we should have a natural affection for our people, for the American people. And your affection should not be divorced from your people. We intercede and we pray for the redemption of our land and for our people. But I told him, I said, you shouldn't misunderstand what I mean. I don't see the future boding well for the United States of America, but the Church of Jesus Christ will be just fine. And it will go on as it is always going on. Kingdoms rise and fall all around it. It has always been such. But the Church of Jesus Christ continues, grounded not upon the nations nor the strength of nations, but grounded upon the rock, Jesus Christ and his power. Here we have the promise of God set forth to his people in the midst of distress. He is able to keep us. And it can be as perilous as a handful of rocks on a mountainside. And he can make us sure-footed. And we know this to be certain, that he will keep his people spiritually forever. Temporally, he doesn't necessarily preserve the life of every individual in his church, but he always preserves a people for himself. And who knows, but maybe there might be some in our midst who might be honored by the Lord with the martyr's crown. This is the way that the older thinkers used to talk about it, and has biblical warrant. You remember how Peter and John went out from from the Sanhedrin, having the skin beaten off their backs? What does the scripture say? They went out rejoicing that they had been esteemed worthy to suffer some shame for his name's sake. So we shouldn't think of such trials as being a shame, nor as if some strange thing has happened to us, nor as a thing undesirable. But if we should suffer in that way, it's the martyr's crown. We've been accounted worthy to suffer some shame for his name's sake, as he suffered for us. But as we believe his promise that he always keeps his people, come what may, and he makes them sure-footed, come what may, our mourning is turned into rejoicing. Even if the fig tree shouldn't blossom, and there's no fruit upon the vine, even if the olive should cast its fruit, and you find no herd and no flock, the prophet says he will rejoice in the God of his salvation. And when we believe his promises, when we believe them from the heart, when we believe them with the whole heart, we will rejoice indeed. For although we live in the midst of a troubled nation and a troubled people, the kingdom of Jesus Christ, our kingdom, is secure, and our better country cannot be taken away from us. Let us conclude with the singing of Psalm 46, verses 1 through 11, to America the Beautiful.